We're teaching through Hebrews. We're in the 11th chapter, 32nd verse. Two words, the prophets. The 11th chapter of Hebrews opens saying, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And people have sometimes made the mistake of thinking that's a definition. It is not a definition. It's a description of results. Faith, being an axiomatic word, when it is turned loose, literally faith transubstantiates. It places substance where previously there only existed hope. God's word gives the hope. A faither hangs his body on what God has said and keeps hanging on to that as though it were true in spite of what he sees. And he hangs on until he either dies or until his life leaves the substance. God backed his word. That kind of action is the subject of this chapter. Men and women willing to take God at his word and hang their body on it, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, no matter what circumstances say to deny it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Literally, faith pragmatizes, works out for the seen world what was previously not seen. Faith is nothing super mystical. You can't live without faith. You gotta hang your body on something. Agnosticism is a comfortable position, but it's a nothing position. You never take a stand. You're always targeting someone else's position. You can't move and affirm anything without faith being the expression. Your mind agrees, your heart responds, and with your will you attach your body to that which has motivated your heart and that to which you've been able to grip with your mind in agreement. That's all faith is. You either have faith going one direction or another. The only choice you have is objects. God dignifies only one object that he will call faith. God and God's relationship with his word. And the difference between a faither in God's book and an ordinary man says, the circumstances have more power over me than God's word, and God must change circumstances for me to believe him. That's called apistis, faith in reverse. The faither in God's word does what God says, hangs his body on that, no matter what the consequences, and the results are seen in his experience, because he is the faither, becomes the connector between the unseen and the seen, and evidences it in his own experience. And the whole chapter is on people who demonstrate that. Men of faith, women of faith, who hang their body on God's word. We come to the 32nd verse, and the writer says he hasn't got time to talk about all the prophets. And I got all the time in the world. And I'm going to talk about all the prophets, or at least enough of them that you'll think it's all of them before I've finished. And we're presently on Ezekiel, the mystery prophet of the Old Testament, what I call the charismatic champion of the Old Testament. He, more than anyone, he could have written the book, I Believe in Visions. He saw more than anybody. He saw the world before man was formed, and he saw the end of man. And his message is so powerful, very few people know much about the man. But he was a faither. And as we go through his book, I'll come to a point, as I have on these other lives, where we say why he qualifies in a synthesis at the end. But I think most of you have already seen he hangs his body on God's word, no matter how ridiculous it makes him look. No matter how much it contradicts the expectancies of men around him, no matter how much it contradicts the circumstances of the present scene, he hangs his body on God's word. So let's dive back into him. And we'll get a little further tonight. So go to the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, page 1930. Came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar. He had a vision. And I don't want to go through it again in the detail that we've preached about it. But it was a vision beyond any vision I've ever heard anybody describe to me anywhere. Here he is among the captives, men and women who had hung their harps on a willow tree and said, the circumstances are so bad, we can't sing the songs of Zion. The same man, in the same captive condition, same circumstances, same kind of man, that is, in terms of flesh and blood, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Power personified. As a great whirlwind comes spinning in out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Put yourself in this flesh and blood captive's position. And this will be the third time for those that have been here every Sunday night. That we got to transpose ourselves back into this flesh and blood man. He's about 30 years old. He had listened to the preachings of Jeremiah before he was carried into captivity. He was of the priestly line of Zadok. He had a heritage of commitment and knowledge of the priesthood, but I'm sure he never had any experience like this. Suddenly, zooming out of the north, comes this whirlwind, power personified. Brilliant lights. Amber and gold, the color of divinity. And suddenly he's not sure because he's describing it as it appeared to him. And the Bible's written in sensory language. If to them they think the sun stopped, they say the sun stopped. And he sees four creatures suddenly out of the mist or underneath or somewhere as this whirlwind zooms on the scene, the bright lights are flashing, here suddenly there's a man-like creature that suddenly he sees as four. They have four faces. The face of a man, each of them. The face of an ox. The face of an eagle. The face of a lion. And as he keeps watching these creatures that he says have the likeness or the appearance of a man, everyone had four wings and they're flying around. Beneath the wings are hands like a man. From the knees down, straight, as though they're locked in position, so that when they move, they're straight on, no deviation to them. And he watches them fly. And suddenly, like lightning, they zoom. They can cover the whole earth in just one flash, back and forth. And here's this mind-boggling vision settling in. He no sooner adjusts to the whirlwind than the lights, no sooner to the lights than four creatures having the appearance of man, no sooner adjusting to the creatures than he sees how strange they are, and he no sooner adjusts to the creatures than like lightning they're zooming all over the earth in wheels. First he thinks it's one, then it's four. A wheel in the middle of a wheel. And he suddenly sees these, in his impression, so large that they cover the universe round about the rims of the wheels. Eyes symbolizing the absolute attention of God on everything. I could take God's nature, revelation, the power of the whirlwind, the light, the purity of the golden color, the control, we've already preached on this. I don't want to interpret it all again every Sunday night or I'll never get past it. We come back to these strange creatures later on in Ezekiel. But as we've already preached, suddenly as these angelic beings called cherubims move around, these wheels move in perfect precision. And there is laid in front of Ezekiel the absolute control of God over this universe. And the absolute attention, the all-knowing presence of God on everything that's going on in this universe, as it only moves when these creatures under God's control are moving. Their faces epitomize what's available to God, and their movements epitomize their ability to be instantly on the spot wherever God wants them. There's the face of the ox for servitude, the lion with all of his strength and power, the eagle with his ability to fly above and to see and to zoom to the need, and there is the face of a man. What does God need with a lonely 30-year-old prophet by the river Chebar when he has all of this, including the whole universe in his control, moving in absolute precision? Suddenly, the firmament that was like a cloud becomes a blue sapphire sea through which he can see, and there is a throne, and on the throne is one that again has the appearance of a man, God's Son enthroned, and by its side a rainbow, that in the midst of all the power personified in the whirlwind, the lights, the strange creatures, the all-knowing eyes of God on the universe, the precision and the control, the omnipotence of God over everything that moves, and God on a throne above it all, there's the rainbow that speaks of His love and His covenant of mercy that He'd never destroy the earth again by a flood. Now, if, as I've said before, if a modern charismatic had a vision like that, can't you see the four-color magazine trying to typify? And if the one who had the vision had Russ Stoleman to help him, our in-house artist, it wouldn't be the Shrine Auditorium they'd fill to tell of their vision. It would be the Anaheim Stadium. I want us to put ourselves in that man and realize he's flesh and blood, and he had a vision like that. He no sooner gets that vision finished, he sees it, and has the right reaction, he falls on his face. God says, Son of man, stand on your feet. Any true vision of God will cause you to fall on your face. Won't lift you up. It'll cause you to fall on your face. I'm with Lionel Niebuhr. I believe there is, as part of the imageness of God in man, an intrinsic ability to recognize God's reality when it's encountered in first reactions. And I could caution a lot of people in today's world, if you feel sort of weird and uncomfortable when you hear some of the wild things credited to God in today's revival, trust your discernment. If it doesn't ring with you instantly, just sort of shove it aside and keep reading God's Word. When it is God, you'll know it. And you'll instantly know it. And the reaction, I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon my feet, and I will speak to thee. Hooray! God's going to talk to me now. I'm going to get a word from the Lord. I'm His choicest servant. And as Henrietta Mears once said, God help us never to get the idea that we're God's favorite. God deigns to give us a special treatment. Get on your face until He tells you to get up. But I can see some of the over-eager ones in today's world who are seeking the experience and seeking the spectacular instead of seeking God. The minute they'd hear this, God speaks to them, says, stand up, I'll speak unto thee. Hot dog, He's going to really give me an assignment now. I'm going to be in Begin's office and Sadat's office and Jimmy Carter's office. I'm going to be God's voice to the world now. Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. They're a bunch of impudent children, stiff-hearted, and I send you to them. Thus saith the Lord. They're not going to listen to you, and that doesn't matter because they're a rebellious house. But they'll know there's been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, you're not to be scared of them, neither be scared of their words. And though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, because they're a bunch of stinking rebels. almost what he said. They be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they hear or not. They're most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. You do what I tell you to do. A vision like that to send me to briars, thorns, and scorpions. I've already preached on that. Frustrates me. I'd like to preach on it 15 times. But I got to keep going. Yeah, that's what God said. From that brilliant vision, go to this bunch. Now, they're not going to listen to you. And I'm still not ready for you to go. I've shown you all these visions. But now, I'm going to do something else, and don't you be rebellious like them. When I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. Put flesh and blood on it. I believe if you don't preach the Bible, you ought to believe it means exactly what it says. Now, there are people who try to spiritualize this, and they say, no way did he literally do what it says here. Man, this is a lot easier than that whirlwind and those four-faced creatures and the lightning movement and the throne. I believe when God is speaking, he could tell me to eat this microphone and I'd start chomping on it. Now, I've wanted to chomp on them a few times for other reasons. But I believe we ought to preach this as though it means exactly what it says. When I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. So now here's a hand. In addition to all those other hands, and the cherubims, and the lights, and the cloud, and the whirlwind, and the throne, and the rainbow, there comes a hand. And lo, a roll of a book was thereon, or therein. A scroll it is, like that on which God's word was written in those days. You mean, all this whirlwind and lights and lightning and four-faced creatures and thrones and rainbows to hand me a Bible? Doesn't that sort of overplay the introduction? Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. This Bible, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. I can just see him start chomping on the end of it. Faith obeys God. Now, there'll be some imitators of Ezekiel, if you don't watch out, in this crazy land, they'll be out eating their Bible tonight. Get some Pepto-Bismol and pray. God told Ezekiel to eat it, literally. The New Testament tells us the Word is a seed and we're to take it in. It's exactly the same treatment that the great apostle of the New Testament got. The light shined out of heaven. The voice thundered. He was blinded, sent to a man at a street called Straight in Damascus that never heard of him, that told him his whole life history, then prayed for him and he was healed. Then God sent him. You know, again, I could parody that one. One whole full-page ad in the Damascus Times. See the man that was blind and now sees. Hear the man that God spoke to right out of heaven. And I'm going to give you this little mysterious cross if you'll send me $10 while I'm waiting on the trip. He could steal that picture that Australian took. He could put it in the front of a Bible and give it away for $25 gifts as the light he saw on the Damascus Road. Yeah! from that house in Damascus, and from that glorious call, God sent him off to the desert in Arabia, where he would commune not with flesh and blood, but he would lay the foundations for that ministry that would write 2/3 of the New Testament. From this glorious vision, the reason I get fed up with visionaries, all they want to do is talk about their vision. If Ezekiel's not talking about his vision, he's eating the Word of God. I really believe a guy's vision when he tells me about it after he's eaten the book. But when he marches in and says, I've got this great vision to tell, I say, well, tell it to yourself. Commune with thine own heart on thy bed in the night and be still. That comes out of Psalms. Come out of the light of whirlwinds into the light of God's Word. So I open my mouth. I can't get away from this. I already preached on this, and I'm still hung up on it. I open my mouth, and he calls me to eat that roll. He said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat. Fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. I believe literally he had to do it, but it symbolizes what you do in faith. When you have God's Word, this is a special Word of God to Ezekiel. But there is God's Word clear for all of us today that demands the same kind of first step commitment in obedience to God when we can't see the consequences. Then did I eat it? And this is why I disagree with the liberal theologians. If I can believe the whirlwind and the lights and the four-faced creatures moving like lightning and the throne and the person on the throne, I believe he spoke and the universe was formed. Well, I believe he can tell his prophet to eat that roll to teach a lesson to those of us in today's world about the proper position of God's Word, and he can start chewing on that scroll and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now, I don't believe in transubstantiation at the Lord's table. You know that. I respect those who do. But there are some who believe that when you, and the, it's probably a large part of the church world, that when you eat that bread, it becomes the body of Christ. And when you drink that wine, it becomes the blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation, that a miracle occurs. I'm surprised the Attorney General and a few other government agencies haven't come around to test it. I mean, if it keeps going the way the government's going, they will run in right after communion, shoot people, and perform an autopsy on their stomach to see if it really happened, and justify killing them if they don't find flesh and blood that they can somehow identify with some concocted blood type of Jesus. I'm being ludicrous, deliberately, to show the stupidity of the natural man trying to move into the spiritual realm. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. But there is a large part of the church world that can literally believe the transubstantiation occurs when you go to the table of the Lord. I've said I don't. I believe it's an emblem. But I believe there is a transubstantiation going on all the time in us, that we're being metamorphosed from glory to glory as the same life that came through that lock into a locked door room, sailed off to glory. Now that same substance of God's life penetrates my being, takes up his abode in us when we invite him in, and a literal metamorphosis is going on in the true Christian as Christ's life is coming forth and the old life is being displaced. I'm saying, if you believe in the resurrection, it's more logical to believe in miracles than to deny it. There's nothing stupider than to have a faith in Jesus Christ, where Paul said, if we have no resurrection, our faith is vain. We're false witnesses of God, and his whole thing is a farce. If you believe that he came out of that tomb and sailed off to glory, you're already out in left field. You might as well believe the rest of it. And to me, it isn't half as big a miracle as the resurrection that he could chew on papyri, the scrolls, assuming they were made of that, or whatever they were written on, and it would become honey for sweetness as he ate it. He said unto me, eat it all. What's the meaning? From the visions which get your attention, fill yourself now, because I've called you to do a job for me, which is to be my spokesman. Now fill yourself with my words. Go, get thee unto the house of Israel and speak my words unto them. They're going to be tough. They're going to be hard-headed. They are briars, thorns, and scorpions. They won't receive what you say, but I've made thy face strong against their faces and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. I'm making you a hard head, Ezekiel, as an adamant. Harder than flint have I made thy forehead. He wouldn't make a very good committee man. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Go, get thee to them. Tell them, thus saith the Lord God. Then the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. He wasn't still too happy about all that was happening. I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Chebar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So he's now sent to sit in the midst of the circumstance of the people to whom he will preach. Well, I say many times, I remember growing up as a pastor, and there were certain evangelists that used to pride themselves in what was called in the old-fashioned revival terminology, hide-splitting preachers. You ever heard that phrase before? How many of you are old enough to know what hide-splitting preachers are? I want to see what kind of heathen bunch I'm bringing up here. How many of you are old-timer enough to remember that phrase? See, we're just about relics of the past. Thank God. Because I have the philosophy, if anybody does any hide-splitting, it needs to be the shepherd that sits where they sit, that's there and knows the circumstances. He's already been told what the people are like. Now he's made to go sit there for 7 days. Then, son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Then comes the passage that's forever taken out of context by missionaries. If you see a wicked man in his ways and warn him, then I'll not require his blood at your hands. But if you fail to warn him and he die in his unrighteousness, then his blood will I require at your hands. One of the most misused scriptures in the world. Turns loose Christians running everywhere. Not trying to save anybody's soul because they love them, but out knocking down every sinner on the street, trying to lasso them into the kingdom for fear their blood will be required at your hands up there. Well, if that's going to happen, don't use this verse of Scripture to justify it. As I often say to those that preach against women wearing makeup, don't use Jezebel to justify it. Unless you're going to preach equally, don't look out a window. Because she did both. Painted her face and looked out a window. So if she's the proof text, make sure you get on the woman's case on both counts. Sound exegesis is what I'm talking about. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. And the prophet has laid on his shoulder to warn God's own people of the truth. And if they have departed from the truth as these wicked people have, you as a prophet with an assignment have a responsibility to the truth. The Bible says in the last days there will be
heaped onto the people.
Teachers having itching ears that like to have their ears scratched. Oh, what a nice, wonderful message that was, Brother Soulmate. Using the Word of God deceitfully. Looking into the camera saying, it's all going to be good for you folks. Something goody, 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 good, good, good's going to happen to you today. You're going to get your heads knocked off today is the proper message. The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Think it not strange. Is the servant better than his master? And when they persecute you, remember, they persecuted me. But be not, and this is the one that ruins, and the King James people help the goody-goody sucker message out. Be of good cheer. That is what the Greek says. Be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. You don't need courage if God's dishing out frozen yogurt. You don't even need tea. Just suck it in. And keep smiling. I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Warn them. If ye were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity. The job of the preacher is to preach comfort to the sinner and discomfort to the saint. How many know that's your job? Like the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, the sinner is beaten down with sin. And when he is weary of his load and wants help, you tell him the good news, which is the literal meaning of the word gospel. You tell him that Christ died to save him, and that Christ bore that burden he's bearing, and that Christ sets him free, and that he needs to take Christ's yoke upon him. Don't lay any trip on him, because a matchstick will break his neck. You tell him of the comfort that God has available, which is eternal. He doesn't have to go to hell. He doesn't have to work his way to heaven. He doesn't have to stand on the basis of his own righteousness. He doesn't have to bear the consequences of his sins. Jesus did all that, stood in for him, paid the full bill. But in return, when that loads off of him, we are destiny people. Then interpreter moves on the scene and tells him how to finish the trip. And having laid his burden down and got on past that wicket gate that is the doorway into eternal life, he now has the trip to finish. And the true minister of the gospel, the prophet, is going to tell him the right way. And when he is, having known the right way, turning aside again, and you don't warn him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. The prophet is to keep the saints from getting comfortable at any stopping point on the journey. And the true minister of God is going to tell them, you're saved for a purpose. You're set free from that old yoke, but there is a new yoke. You take his yoke upon you, which leads to Calvary. It's a tough message. And I just want to say to many of my Reverend Rufus Glitter Teeth, grinny evangelist preacher friends who think I don't follow this verse of Scripture and spend too much time nailing the truth to the doors of the Christian community, I don't have any trouble with sinners at all. More sinners listen than the saints. And I tell them, this door is open. Get that other load off their back and pick up a load that prepares them for eternity. But I know my Bible. And this is the first application of this word. Any called minister of God that doesn't preach that truth, the sword of God's word that brings life to some and death to others, is not obeying his commission. The saints cannot be allowed to get comfortable, and the sinners cannot be allowed to think there is no comfort in Jesus. That's the paradox. I rose. The hand of the Lord was on me and said, go forth unto the plain. Thank God. I get out of this prison camp. I get out of these briars. I get out of these thorns. Get out of these scorpions. Get out of these hard heads. I'm going to go out and talk to the Lord now. The Spirit entered into me, set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, go shut thyself within thine house. You mean you can't tell this vision? I'm making a movie. Thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb. With this vision, I'm full of God's word. I know the people's circumstance, and you've told me if I don't warn them, you'll require the blood of my hand. Now you tell me, shut myself up in the house, and you make my tongue cleave to the top of my mouth, and I'm dumb, and I'm not to speak? Yeah. Why? Because I said so. Let's take a vote. Thou shalt be dumb, and thou shalt not be to them a reprover. You just told me to. I know it. But when I get ready, they're a rebellious house. You don't speak until I tell you to speak. Same test God put the children of Israel through when he brought them across the river Jericho, crippled them at Gilgal. He had to sit between the flooding river and the walls of Jericho. And then when he said, we're going to take the city, he told Joshua what the victory would be. But Joshua didn't tell the people. Just said, march, go in circles, and keep your mouth shut. There are not very many churches would put up with that kind of treatment from God in today's world. And there are a lot fewer ministers. When I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. In short, I've shown the vision to you after calling you. I've made you fill yourself with God's word. I've exposed you to the need. I've warned you of the consequences if you don't minister to that need. Now shut up. When I'm ready to speak through you, you can speak. I used to envision a Pentecostal conference where the speakers were Lester Sumrall, Willard Cantlin, C.M. Ward, four or five others like that. Can you imagine that scene? I've gone to Pentecostal conventions where each new speaker had to one-up the next one. And one-up the next one. And one-up the next one. They always stop short of raising the dead. And I always wondered why, you know. One gives a prophecy. The next one sees a vision. The next one heals. The next one gets a word from the Lord. The next one starts getting revelations of everybody's problem. And I say, when are the dead going to raise? And then they've asked me to preach sometimes after that's all done.
Now, Brother Scott's going to give the address. 1615 South Glendale Avenue is the way I'd do it today if they had me there. All right, I'm primed and ready now. The Lord's going to speak through me. Get yourself a tile. I've got a vision to tell. I've eaten the whole book of God. I know all the people's needs. I mean, I've sat where they sat for 7 days. I could prophesy over them, tell them all their problems. Shut your mouth. Get a little tile, about 4 feet wide, maybe bigger, and start building a city. Build a replica of Jerusalem. Now, you that know your Bible know he was almost exactly to the day, 4 years, at that date, 4 years prior to the besiegement that Nebuchadnezzar would lay on the city when Jeremiah was in that pit and the princes would say, throw him in the pit because he prophesies evil to the city, and old Zedekiah would go along with the people and try to close his eyes to the reality of what was going to happen. The city would be besieged, Zedekiah blinded, Nebuchadnezzar would take the city, and all the rest of them would be carried into bondage to start the 70 years of bondage that would be delivered from in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. But it's 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar's besiegement. God says to him, lay down in front of this city. Build a replica of the city. Build a replica of the city being besieged. Get a big brass pan, put it between you and the city, and you're going to symbolize me. I'm walled away by that iron pan from the city. And here are the people who believe that God will never let this happen to his city, Jerusalem. Yes, he will. They've sinned. You build a replica of a city under siege. And with all that word that he could give, and with all the visions he could tell, you lay down on your left side. Lay down right in front of it. And you bear your right arm, which is to show in symbol, which was the symbol in that day. And bear the other one when you turn over later. That you're still active, because you're going to prophesy by action now. Lay down on your left side. Now here he is, Mr. Pentecost of the Old Testament. Mr. Vision of the Old Testament. The walking Bible. Can't you see it in the L.A. Times? Come in here, Reverend Ezekiel, the walking Bible. He ate it all. He's laying down here. Where's that Bible that he ate? Where's all the speeches? How come he isn't working miracles? He has a tap line into the cherubims. No talk of the vision. Just lay down. Now, man, you're going to have to minister to these people. You can be God's messenger with more dignity, don't you think? Just lay down. On your left side. I feel like doing it. Just get a, you know, let's say we just elected him as pastor. And we're telling everybody, you will use, hear our pastor. He's got more visions than anybody ever saw in Los Angeles. He ate the whole Word of God. He can make all these walking Bibles look like peanuts. I want you to come. Our new pastor is God's choice for the nation. Plop. There he lays, on his left side. Well, let's wait a while. He'll get up. Second day, third day, fourth day. Let Satan rise again. Fifth day, sixth day, up from the grave he. Seventh day, eighth day, ninth day, tenth day, 11th day, 12th day. Oh, let's go home. Joshua Shellum's got the croup. It's 12:30 already, and the Rams game's about to start. There's no choir. Harmon and Terry can't even hit a chord. All we do is look at this guy. What'll the Ministerial Association think? 12th day, 13th day. I'm getting bored. 14th day, 15th day, 16th day. Come on, sing. He could have called 10,000 angels, Jim. Something's got to break the monotony. Come on over here. 17th day, 18th day, 19th. You know how long he laid there? 390 days. You know how long that is? Over a year, isn't it? 390 days. God's called prophet with all these visions, and he had ate the whole Word of God laying on his left side 390 days. Starts to get up. Hallelujah. Gonna have a vision now. It's worth the wait because he had, they tell me, a something else kind of vision. Roll over. Plop. Right side. Same. Plop. He went on the other side. 40 days this time. 390 days on the left side. For Israel, God said. 40 days on the right side for Judah. Lying in front of that city that was going to be besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. They had transferred their allegiance from God to the things. Now, God cares about the material manifestations of his presence. But we inevitably substitute those things for God. F.B. Meyer was very profound when he talked that when the brook dried up, that God had given to Elijah, God was teaching Elijah to trust the giver of the gifts instead of the gifts. God used the serpent raised in the wilderness. But by Hezekiah's day, they were burning incense to that brazen serpent, instead of to God. Again, you know, during Eli's day, and Samuel's day, Shiloh was destroyed with the Philistines, and the ark was carried away to a heathen temple, that place where God met the high priest. And after God made his point with the people, then he slaughtered people who would dare to look into the ark at a later time. God's going to send the people back 70-some years later to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. But now, because of their sins, judgment's coming. And Ezekiel is in action, going to teach them judgment. The 390 days for Israel have to do with the greater sins, the longer duration of sins. Many Bible scholars have cataloged it in relationship to years. Under Jeroboam, when the kingdoms were split and the 10 tribes to the north began to worship idols at Dan and Bethel, they perpetuated idol worship, and Judah remained pure for a much longer time. So he lays on the left side for Israel 390 days, the days being linked to the duration of their sin. He lays on his right side 40 days for Judah. And then he gets up. Overlapping. Visions are not all that clear. Next thing God tells him to do is to bake bread. And you can read the chapter on into the fourth chapter. Not the bread of the poor, but he is to bake a bread that is the bread of famine, including ingredients that provide no nourishment. He's to drink a hin. That's somewhere, depending upon the way they figure out biblical
figures. Now, if I were preaching in the Philippines, they might think that God told him to take a balut. I remember my first trip to the Philippines. I waked up with a little kid going down the street carrying a basket saying, "Balut! Balut!" How many know what a balut is? Anybody been to the Philippines? It's a real delicacy. It's an unborn, it's a duck egg with a duckling about to be born. Or somewhere, you know, in between. And they cook it a certain way. They told me it's really good. You got everything. You got gravy, egg, meat, and feathers to clean it as it goes down. Now, I suppose in the Philippines, when it says he'd drink a hen, that'll get you after a while. It was a measurement in the Old Testament, 6 to 9 tenths of a pint, depending upon the way you measure it. So he was to measure out water, and he was to eat the bread of famine, either through those days or toward the end of those days, or overlapping just at the end of those days. In addition to laying there, on one side for all those days, and the other side for all those days, not delivering his great vision stories and delivering the Word of God. All he does is bake the bread of famine and eat it and starve himself and act like a nut. Well, we're not too proud. You know, if he were the pastor of Holywood Episcopal Methodist Church, they might be seeking a new pastor by now. Then it gets pretty graphic in the fourth chapter. He is to bake that bread with dung. And it goes so far that even poor old Ezekiel, being trained as a Zadokite, begs God to release him from the full requirement of baking it with human excrement. And God in mercy, because if you know the law in Leviticus, you know what a defilement that would be for a priest. And God mercifully backs him off and lets him bake the bread with cow's dung. Now, the Old Testament is very graphic. But you've got to see the frame of reference. You've got to see a spiritual select man. You've got to come from the visions and the digesting of the Word of God and the selection of God to be by God for him to be a watchman. The high calling. Bless God. I'm a graduate of the Eat the Whole Book of God school. Stretched out 390 days, stretched out 40 days, eating the bread of famine, cooked in a way that defiles a Zadokite priest. And then he gives him some scissors. A razor is what he gives him. The symbol of a force that comes to destroy. He had heard Isaiah preach in his old age, as he was a boy. Ezekiel being a boy and hearing Isaiah in the termination of his ministry. And Isaiah always symbolized a razor as the symbol of the cutting force of judgment. Take that razor, cut your beard off, and cut your hair off. Oh, no, God. I mean, my spiritual image is more important to me than obeying you. I'm a Zadokite. It's against your law. It affects my righteousness to cut my hair. See, it's funny. God must have changed. There are people always throwing Corinth at me. thought of being ashamed for a man to have long hair? They never read the rest of that statement, where Paul says if somebody's going to be contentious, there's no such custom, no such requirement in the church of God. God said, I'm God and I change not. In the Old Testament, it was a shame to cut the hair of the Zadokite priest. He had to let his beard grow and his hair grow. Now this man that has received the visions is the greatest authority on God's Word walking in Chebar and in the whole land of Babylon. The choice of God is a watchman over the saints of God, the one who is to declare the Word of God to them. And believe me, he'll get around to victory messages before this is over. All he's done is make him lay on one side for 390 days, make a spectacle out of himself, lay on the other side for 40 days, making a spectacle out of himself, eating the bread of famine and drinking the water of affliction and baking it in a way that defiled his priesthood. And now the crowning insult, cut your hair off. Cut your beard off. Razor. Put a third of it in a fire and burn it. Take another third of it and cut it with a knife. And a third part thou shalt scatter with a wind. And thou shalt take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth unto the house of Israel. All God makes him do, clear through the fifth chapter, is make a spectacle out of himself. All God does is intrude in upon his dignity. All God makes him do is that which seems to have no bearing or relationship to the wondrous vision, to being full of the Word of God, to being a watchman for the people of Israel. Well, I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. I was on this at the close last time. These are happenings, true happenings, that are going to happen to God's people. This is the bad news he must deliver. He must tell them that Jerusalem will be besieged and will fall. He must tell them that the city of Zion, promised to a people where God fed them with bread from heaven as they marched through the wilderness, in a promised land where they would eat of the old corn of the land, will be reduced to such a famine that cannibalism will take over. And he will say later, fathers will eat sons and sons will eat fathers. And they'll be reduced to such a state that their self-righteousness will not be very important to them, as they have to bake their bread in ways that defile them in the necessity of the circumstance. And they will be scattered, burned, and as the knife cut up the hair and it was thrown to the winds, will be dispersed. And only a bare remnant will be saved. And that too will be cast into fire. We be God's chosen people. There's a tough day coming. But the one that had seen the visions and the one that had eaten God's Word was not allowed to graduate off up here in a feather bed and lay the trip on these people. Before God would let him, he begins in the sixth chapter, and he begins to preach. Thus saith the Lord God. God's ready for him to talk now. 11th verse, 6th chapter. Thus saith the Lord God. Hallelujah. Now he's going to preach. Smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say, bless the people now with your smile.
smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say, Alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. You know, God's ways are not our ways. And he then can begin to preach. But not until God took this chosen one and put him in such identity with their sins that he indeed came to bear more than the very people he was preaching to, came to bear the stigma, the pain, the identity. Isn't that what Jesus did? The one who knew no sin came, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and having given himself, is qualified to be the first goer of salvation, marching ahead of us, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You're never fit to be a deliverer until you come under the burden, really and truly, in identity with those you're assigned to deliver. Don't you take me off yet. I'm about done. I need an extra minute or two. The reason some people can preach a harsh gospel and not be listened to is they hold themselves above it. They preach like the Pharisee of the New Testament. I thank my God. I'm not like that publican. I think one of the reasons Faith Center will be able to carry a message of truth and light in love is because God is qualifying us, as we've had to figuratively lay in front of the replica, eat the bread of famine, in our own experience. I believed when I came to this church, I had one thing, even my enemies would not challenge my integrity. I believed when I came to this church that I could come and deliver the truth and drain the swamp without getting any mud on me. I've come to know what God's Word taught me years ago. I just wasn't smart enough to not exempt myself. That God's prophets require more than visions, more than God's Word. They involve and require that involvement. There is nobody worthy to preach to God's saints as a watchman until, like Daniel, who knew none of the sin, could come under the prayer and pray as though it was his own prayer, and would in Babylon, when he had not sinned an iota, when he saw from the books that which God was doing, would repent for all the people and say, God, we have sinned. Like Nehemiah, who was a perfect cupbearer and the king of Artaxerxes, he could, when he heard of the city of God's promise under bondage and in wrecks and torn down, he could weep and cry as though his own sins had caused it. Some of those in the church world, more interested in maintaining their reputations, their spiritual image, than they are in becoming God's redeeming instrument, need to learn from Ezekiel, who took upon himself the burdens, the pain that was the burden and the pain of the people he had to deliver. That's why God could use him. Next Sunday night, he got another vision coming around the bend. But I pray that we will understand and get some sense of perspective that God has raised up Faith Network as a watchman. That may be why we're having to stretch out for 390 days, eat the bread of famine, and pull out the razor occasionally and hurt our spiritual image. But I can tell you this, God chose us. And when He gets done, through us as through Ezekiel, will come that final word, the Lord was there.